The Tabernacle of David by Charles and Sarah Faupel. Chapter 6, We Are the Tabernacle of David. In considering the reality of the Tabernacle of David as a representation of the true dwelling place of God, let us remember the promise regarding the tabernacle in Scripture. Referring to the prophecy by Amos in Amos 9, verse 11, James reiterates, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Acts 15, verses 16 through 17. The tabernacle is you and me, and all those whom God has chosen to represent him on the earth today. Paul stated it most directly and succinctly. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, the New King James Version. We approach this topic with a holy reverence, as this reality encompasses the very purposes of God for the climactic fulfillment of this current age in which we are now living. Section. From the Tabernacle of Moses to the Tabernacle of David to Solomon's Temple. As we examine the journey of the Ark of the Covenant through a spiritual lens, a number of parallels with the history of the Ecclesia since it was established by Jesus in the first century can be observed. We see, for example, that Jesus established his presence in the tabernacle of his people. Whereas Moses was given very explicit instructions for the construction of the tabernacle that would house the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus made it very clear that the Ark of his presence was now within those who would leave all and follow him. When he was asked by the Pharisees when his kingdom would come, he replied, Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17, verse 21. Elsewhere, he tells his disciples, At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. John 14, verse 20. Furthermore, just as Moses was given very specific instructions as to the sacrifices to be offered, and generally how the priests and the people were to conduct themselves as they approached the tabernacle in the desert, so it is that Jesus has given his disciples of the first century and today a template for conducting business in the tabernacle in which he now resides. He states very clearly that he who does not hate his family members cannot be his disciples. Luke 14, verse 26. Elsewhere, he states that anyone putting his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. Luke 9, verse 62. He told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give it to the poor and follow him, and he would have treasure in heaven. Luke 18, verse 22. Jesus also spoke of those who were to make up this tabernacle as being meek, poor in spirit, as hungering after righteousness, and suffering persecution. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. Indeed, those first disciples of Jesus all faced a martyr's death and became dying seed for what was to be harvested as the vision of Ecclesia. They were given a vision by Jesus of the nature of that tabernacle that they were, but first must come the death of this vision. Out of death comes life. Please understand, we are not suggesting that Jesus has given us an entirely new legal code of conduct that we must obey if we are to be worthy tabernacles for his presence. Rather, we are saying that Jesus is establishing spiritual principles that highlight the characteristics of a noble tabernacle worthy of his habitation. The specifics as to what the walking out of these principles will be are tailor-made to each individual when we are taken through the circumstances that prepare us to be the tabernacle of his presence, both individually and corporately. The early church understood these instructions clearly, at least when compared to the centuries that would follow. Those faithful followers of Christ in the Gospel and Acts accounts abandoned all to follow him, and once putting their hand to the plow, they did not look back. The disciples followed the instructions for the building of the tabernacle carefully, and they experienced the glorious presence of God in their comings and goings. They saw the sick healed. They witnessed transformation as demons came out of people who had been held in bondage for years. They witnessed the miraculous deliverance of Peter from prison. And yes, they even experienced the powerful presence of God that could be seen by all those present, even while they were being stoned to death. They even saw the power of the resurrection come to life in Lazarus being raised from the dead, not to mention the resurrection of Jesus himself. They had all the proof they ever needed of Christ come in the human flesh as Savior of the world. So what could possibly go wrong? Something happened in the life of the church that resulted in the presence of the Lord departing his tabernacle not made with human hands. We have made the point in earlier chapters that it was taken over by an enemy force, just as the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and placed in their temple of Dagon. The disciples of Jesus in the decades and centuries to come lost their first love, that fervent love that those early persecuted and martyred disciples had. They grew tired of the persecution and found a way to avoid it when Constantine supposedly had a visionary encounter that left him sympathetic to these followers of Christ. We have, throughout the earlier chapters of this book, highlighted the ways in which the marriage of the ecclesia with the state was consummated as they attempted to unite and contain the presence of God within the Dagonish temples that would syncretize their cherished beliefs with pagan beliefs and practices. Furthermore, they began to codify and substitute the inner workings of the carriers of Christ with elaborate doctrine, culminating in the Nicene Council, which essentially wrote in stone the doctrines that the church would hold for nearly 2,000 years. A short time later, the doctrine of hell as a place of eternal torment would make its way into church doctrine. These and other doctrines would take on paramount importance and would come to replace the simple but life-giving instruction of Jesus, to sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me, to place our very own families in such a place of comparative disregard that Jesus would use the word missio, M-I-S-E-O, to describe this relative place, a strong word that implies the detesting of our families in contrast to our love and loyalty to him, and to not look back after we had put our hand to the plow. Christendom began to lose sight of and to even reject the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount as it now found favor with the ruling elites of the day. We have also suggested that despite the reforms that Luther and others brought to the church, Protestantism is just as guilty of forsaking its first love as is the Roman Church. The body of Christ has been divided over doctrinal and other issues because we have raised doctrine, ecclesiology, and even eschatology to a place of primary importance over Christ himself and his indwelling presence within us. The reforms attempted over the past 1,500 years might be seen as valiant attempts to recover the Ark of the Presence of God from the Temple of Dagon, but every genuine move of God throughout history has followed the same path of being taken captive by Philistine forces and taken into the myriad of temples represented by the some 40,000 Christian denominations throughout the world today. The taking captive of the Ark of the Covenant is also discernible at the level of individual experience. It is not uncommon for new disciples of Christ to have such a passion for Christ that they forsake family and friends for the cause of Christ, as well as their careers and their very reputations. They are, as one young convert put it to me, wasting myself for Christ. Indeed, they are eagerly obeying the instruction of their master for the building of his tabernacle. So often, however, the cares of life, the indoctrination of a church or denomination, or even the desire to build a ministry begins to take precedence over that flame that once resided within them. They then become protagonists for a particular denomination, church, doctrine, or ministry, rather than the magnificent reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. At this point, we might say that their ark has been stolen, taken captive by the enemy of their soul. The presence of Christ and the glory of our Lord is now Ichabod. It has departed. We are lost and in desperate need of being found, and His presence or manifest glory must be recaptured and returned to its rightful place. We would suggest that the reason for the Ichabod that the church has experienced throughout the past two millennia is that the attempts to recapture the powerful presence of God that the first century church experienced has been done in the arm of the flesh. We have been making the case throughout this book that the ark of God's presence has been captured by Philistine forces over the past 2,000 years. We have described some of the ways in which this has taken place. We want to take a slightly different perspective now, in the following section, by suggesting that the efforts to advance the kingdom of God through the spread of denominational Christianity and much of non-denominational Christianity over the past 2,000 years has been largely an attempt by human agents to rebuild Solomon's temple. The presence of God manifested in David's tabernacle. The presence of God manifested in David's tabernacle. That simple tabernacle on Zion's hill has been replaced by edifices and institutions devoid of the ark of God's presence, with the exception of occasional visitations throughout the history of Christendom. Section: Solomon's Temple and the Tabernacle of David. You will recall that David had it in his heart to build a more permanent temple unto the Lord. He believed that the primitive tabernacle that he erected in Jerusalem was to be but a temporary structure until a more magnificent edifice worthy of housing the Ark of the Covenant could be built. We know, of course, the story of how God did not allow David to build the temple because of all the blood that was on his hands from the various wars that he had fought. The task of building the temple would be left to his son Solomon. This leaves us with the question: if Solomon's temple was to be the more permanent structure, and Solomon's rebuilt temple, that supposedly more permanent structure, was standing at the time that James made this prophecy, why is it that James quotes Amos' prophecy of the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David? Subsection: Solomon's temple was never intended to be a permanent structure. The answer to this puzzling question is multifaceted. First, however, we need to be clear that while David desired a more permanent temple of bricks and mortar, Solomon's temple simply was never God's intention to be his permanent dwelling place. David, at least in his natural mind, did indeed believe that it was to be so, as the scripture indicates that he desired to build a more permanent dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant. However, this temple was destroyed somewhere around 600 BC, less than 400 years after it was built. It is true that the temple was rebuilt after the exiled Israelites returned to Jerusalem, though we know that it did not compare to the grandeur of the original temple. And for that account, see Ezra 3, verses 11 through 13. Nor was that rebuilt temple permanent. Jesus himself prophesied its demise. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 2. Within about 40 years, Jesus' prophecy would come to fruition. The second temple was razed to the ground in 70 AD, never to be rebuilt. It turns out that Solomon's temple was, in fact, only temporary. It had to be destroyed to make way for the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of a glorious temple. Jesus was introducing a new idea, namely that our very bodies are the temple of God, a truth that Paul elaborates on in his letters, especially his first letter to the church at Corinth. We will return to this point later. Presently, however, let us look historically at the way in which Solomon's temple, as it has come to be represented down through the last 2,000 years of history, represents not a permanent structure, but merely a temporal one. There is great temptation to erect edifices. This was the desire of David's heart, and this was apparently the desire of some of the post-first century Christian fathers who had been suffering persecution at the hands of the Roman authorities. So it was surely with great delight that these early church fathers welcomed Constantine's gesture of officially recognizing Christianity as an official religion of the Roman Empire. With due haste, doctrines were established at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Magnificent edifices were constructed, and in a short time the dominance of what became known as the Roman Catholic Church was established. Solomon's Temple was erected. The absolute dominance of the Roman Church was challenged along the way, but the first threatening challenge would come in 1517 with the nailing of 95 theses authored by Martin Luther, a Catholic monk, to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This small act would fracture the monopoly of the Roman Church. Within decades, Protestantism would become institutionalized and flourish throughout most regions of Europe. Solomon's Temple was being rebuilt once again. Indeed, it would be rebuilt many times over as denomination after denomination would splinter from mother churches and form their own institutional structures. We know that these structures, which are the modern attempts to represent Solomon's Temple, are not the body of Christ. These denominations have come and gone. Ministries built around them have come and gone. There is nothing permanent about these modern expressions of Solomon's temple, any more than his temple of old was permanent. The ultimate expression of the temple of God is foreshadowed in the tabernacle of David and is something far more precious than bricks and mortar. Section: How we fulfill the type of David's tabernacle. There are a number of ways in which the story of the tabernacle of David finds its fulfillment in God's elect today. As you read on, you must understand this account as a picture, a shadow and a type of a greater spiritual reality that we are even now walking into. Indeed, it is our belief that virtually all of the Old Testament must be understood in this way if we are to fully understand and appreciate the significance of Scripture for us today. The Tabernacle of David has been in preparation over many years, and indeed centuries. Those who comprise this tabernacle have been anointed as kings and priests, and, like David himself, have been spending years in the backcountry as God is preparing them to fulfill his purpose of returning the Ark of the Covenant to its rightful place upon Mount Zion. David, of course, is a type of Christ, and Christ, our head, is, like David, directing and guiding this operation. We, however, are the body of Christ, who have been anointed as the vessels, the tabernacles, to carry out this task. These vessels are largely unnoticed by the world, and especially by the church world. Most, in fact, have been called out of the world of institutional Christianity. Many of us have been called out literally, renouncing membership in these institutions altogether. Some have found fellowship with others in their communities who have similarly been called out of organized religion, meeting in small groups in their homes and elsewhere. There are others whose fellowship consists primarily of phone calls, email, and text exchanges. These are those referred by Jackie Caparoso as the wire church. There are still others who remain in their local churches, but whose call takes them far beyond the boundaries of institutional Christianity. These often have a prophetic voice in their local congregations, speaking forth realms of the Spirit that are quite foreign to most fellow parishioners, and even to the pastors and congregational leaders. They are often regarded as pariahs in their congregations, and forceful attempts are made to silence their voices. They will not be silenced. Despite their regular attendance at scheduled events in these religious bodies, they remain outside the camp as fully as those who have been called by the Lord out of institutional Christianity altogether. These are, in an important sense, David's 30,000, the body of Christ, who are bringing forth the presence of God to Mount Zion today. We recognize, of course, that David is a type of Christ, and it is Christ our head who is leading the procession carrying the Ark of the Covenant, God's very presence and life, to its proper place on Jerusalem's holy hill. And arriving finally on Mount Zion, we are the humble tabernacle that is housing the very life of God. As we shall see momentarily, this vessel that we are still awaits its final transformation that will fulfill the prophecy that Amos and then James prophesied, and we will, in our glorified bodies, fully become the tabernacle of David. Until then, the Ark of the Covenant remains behind a veil within us, as it were, much as it did in Moses' tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. That is to say, we are largely hidden to this world, except as He chooses to appear through us, His tabernacle, at times and circumstances of His choosing. That rending of that veil at the time of Jesus' death, to be sure, represented the abolition of the old covenant with its human priestly intermediaries. More than this, however, this ripping of the veil was a prophetic picture of the tabernacle of glorified bodies which had been prepared for us. Here we will find ourselves directly in the presence of God, with no veil to dim or warp that presence. Others who enter into our presence will also experience, without veil, the brilliance of His glory. Subsection: Unfettered Worship. An important characteristic of the tabernacle of David for its relevance to our day was demonstrated in the procession from the house of Abinadab and later from the house of Obed-Edom, from which it was carried to Mount Zion. Scripture tells of dancing, singing, and musical instruments as David danced before the Lord with all his might, girded only with a linen ephod. There was also much celebration after the ark made it to Mount Zion and was placed in the humble tent that David had constructed. Many congregations have attempted to replicate what they imagined this celebration to look like, complete with free emotional expression, swaying and raising of the hands, and even with teams of dancers and the waving of flags. Others have structured 24/7 worship and prayer vigils in an attempt to capture the essence of the non-stop worship that took place around the primitive tabernacle that David had erected in Jerusalem to house the Ark of the Covenant. As laudable as such attempts might be, they will never capture the essence of David's tabernacle, nor its significance for our day. All of these are attempts to recreate a form of free, quote, Davidic worship within the temples of Solomon that have been erected. We have also known any number of people who have roamed from congregation to congregation, always seeking a more spirit-filled pastor, or real Bible preaching, freer worship, or any of a myriad of criteria that they believe would somehow bring them closer to God and free them to worship in a more authentic way. When we think about these people in our lives, we are reminded once again of Jesus' words to the woman at the well, who essentially asked Jesus, "Where are we to worship?" That could be phrased, "How are we to worship?" Jesus' reply cut through to the chase. "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." John 4, verse 23, reading from the New King James Version. God is freeing a people from the bondage of all religious traditions to simply walk in union with Him, their words and actions being but a response to that which they are experiencing within their inner man. The words that usher forth may be words of encouragement, or they may be words of correction. They may sound gentle, or they may come across as harsh, but they will freely come forth from the Spirit within. The actions of these who are freely worshiping as the tabernacle of David may be actions that bless and appear most godly to those observing, or they may appear to be cruel, even sinful, to those who can only see through the lens of the law. They are, however, actions which are freely done in obedience to the Spirit of God within. These individuals are worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. These are the true worshipers as the tabernacle of David. Let us emphasize again that David's tabernacle, like virtually all of the experiences of our spiritual ancestors in the Old Testament, must be understood as a shadow and a type, not a prototype, of the worship that God has in store for His people in our day. That is to say, the worship experience that we see portrayed in Scripture taking place at the tabernacle of David is not something to be copied or mimicked. It is rather a picture of a greater spiritual reality that God has in store for His people. That reality to which David's tabernacle is pointing, we believe, is first and foremost a releasing of every chain of tradition, form, self-doubt, and condemnation, and any other bondage that would get in the way of an unfettered spirit-to-spirit communion with the living God, as we acknowledge having been spiritually lost in the shuffle by all these replacements and substitutes for the manifested glory of God within His people. The characteristic feature of this Davidic worship is freedom. Whether this takes place in a church building or a casual gathering of spiritual kinfolk, or even conversations in a grocery store, over the phone, or by text, if you will, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, when the Spirit of God is released from within an individual, such that his or her spirit touches the Spirit of God with holy awe and humility, one is experiencing the unfettered worship that characterized the worship around that little tabernacle in Jerusalem so many centuries ago. This total freedom will ultimately be experienced when we shed these mortal bodies and put on immortality as we don our glorified spiritual bodies. Such worship will be a response to a sovereign act of God that cannot help but express itself. It will not consist of any attempts to imitate what took place back then in Jerusalem. Indeed, these attempts only quench true worship in spirit and in truth with a failed attempt to harness this sovereign act of God. These attempts, generally speaking, encourage, if not force, conformity to a particular structure of worship. Worship as the tabernacle of David is nothing less than the invasion of the Spirit of God into the life of an individual and into the life of the corporate body of Christ, wherever and however that should express itself by the Spirit of the living God. As this incursion of the Holy Spirit takes place, there is true freedom of worship where the captives are set free. Subsection: Unfettered Access to the Holy of Holies. We observe in the tabernacle of David a particularly significant difference with Moses' tabernacle, and for that matter, with Solomon's temple. Whereas in these places of worship, it was the high priest only who could enter the Holy of Holies, wherein was placed the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle of David allowed access to all, and at any time. In fact, in David's tabernacle, there was no outer court, nor was there that middle room, the holy place, where the various priests would enter at established times throughout the various seasons to offer unto God the sacrifices of the people. There was but one simple room, in an earthy, primitive tent in which the Ark of the Covenant was placed. What better picture could there be of that which was yet to come? The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak of the veil being rent from top to bottom at the time that Jesus took his last breath on the cross. This torn veil that was ripped from top to bottom represents, at one level, the veil in the tabernacle of Moses, as well as in Solomon's temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Far more significantly, however, it represents the opening of the door via Jesus' crucified and torn flesh, which grants the free and unfettered access that all of us now have to the presence of God Himself. This is an incredible reality that most Christians have yet to fully grasp or experience today. It is a reality, however, that mysteriously both has come and is yet to fully come, or be realized in all men. Once again, James, quoting the prophet Amos, declared, "After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Acts 15, verse 16. Please note that James spoke these words after Jesus' crucifixion and after the veil was rent. Indeed, it was spoken after the experience of Pentecost in the upper room. James was not suggesting that this was a fully present reality in his time. It was a reality that was yet to fully come. We would quickly point out here that the renting of the veil at Jesus' death did indeed have an immediate consequence. We take note, for example, of Christ's return in those who waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit to descend upon them in the upper room at Pentecost, and they were all filled with the Spirit. They did indeed have direct access to God Himself, and this access was demonstrated in power by the miracles that they performed. We too have the same access that these early disciples did. Indeed, this was the thrust of Martin Luther's 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door that launched the Protestant Reformation. This revelation to Martin Luther was, in our minds, the lasting and eternal truth that came out of this great Reformation. It is a truth that freed men and women from the incredible bondage and corruption that the Roman Church of that day had inflicted on the people of God. What we are suggesting, however, is that this revelation to Martin Luther and the many visitations of God that would follow over the centuries were, at best, but an in part fulfillment of that which the Tabernacle of David represents. This is why we believe that James was speaking of a yet future time that was upon them in the early church when he spoke forth the prophecy of Amos. This prophecy would continue its unfolding fulfillment in the many brethren ever after who would come to embrace the mystery that was activated by the cross, earthquake, and the tearing of the veil. Subsection: Our Bodies, the Temple of God. The Apostle Paul said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, reading from the New King James Version. There is probably no clearer exposition in Scripture as to the identity of the true temple of God than that which can be found in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Much of Paul's instruction comes as a warning to this church not to defile this body, because in defiling it, one defiles the very temple of God. The very important point that Paul is making here is that the Spirit of God now resides within our very bodies. The Greek word that is used for temple in this letter to the Corinthians is naos, which refers to the innermost part of Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies. The true temple of God today has a corporate expression as well. The body of Christ consists of all who have been called according to His great purpose and who have taken up their crosses to follow Him. With Christ as the head, we together make up His body. For as the body is one and has many members, But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14, reading from the New King James Version. This body comprises the corporate temple of God, each part of that body having a function to play. Elsewhere, Paul uses the analogy of a building, with each stone being fitted together, with Christ as the cornerstone. Here, the representation of the corporate body of Christ comprising the temple becomes more clear. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, again reading from the New King James Version. Solomon's rebuilt temple was destroyed in 70 AD, not to be rebuilt again. Jesus prophesied it. He made reference to himself as the temple of God, which, when destroyed, would be raised again in 3 days. John 2, verse 19. Paul extends this theme and makes it very clear that we, the entire body of Christ, are that temple corporately, with Christ being the cornerstone that binds this temple together. This, then, raises the question. If we are the temple of God, and Christ is the chief cornerstone, why does James then quote the prophet Amos that the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt? Future tense. The answer to that question can be found in Jesus' response to the Jews who demanded a sign that he was the Messiah. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John 2, verse 19. That which would ultimately be raised up was not merely his individual body alone, but a much larger corporate body who, through their connection to the head, would change the world of their day through his Spirit which dwelt in them. But may we suggest that this exchange with the Jewish leaders portended something even greater? Jesus was pointing to a reality which we have yet to fully experience. Subsection: Our Glorified Bodies, the Tabernacle of David. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he arose with a new body, a glorified body. This is evidenced, for example, when he appeared before the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they did not recognize him. It is even more clearly demonstrated when Jesus suddenly appeared to the disciples in the room in which they were gathered, despite the door being shut tight. We are also promised new, immortal, and glorified bodies. The Apostle Paul declares in that glorious declaration of our freedom in Christ, penned to the church in Rome, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." Romans chapter 8, verses 11 and 23. It is as though Paul is putting an exclamation point on the freedom that he is proclaiming for the saints in this 8th chapter of Romans by declaring that this freedom even includes the freedom of our bodies from the corruption of their very mortality. Is this not the ultimate freedom to worship God in spirit and truth? Consider the characteristics of the Tabernacle of David for a moment. There was unfettered worship. Such worship as David's tabernacle portends is not limited by the distractions of our mortality. There will be no dimness of understanding, for we will not be worshiping through the veil of the mortality of our mind and soul. The chains of the soulical realm permeating these bodies of mortality will be loosed. We will dance, as did David, oblivious to the observations and judgments of whatever Michaels might be around us. Our worship will be continuous, never ceasing, simply because we are in continual spirit-to-spirit communion with the Father. There will, as the tabernacle of David foreshadows, be unfettered access to the very presence of God. There will be no veil, no holy of holies, wherein only the chief priest will be allowed to enter. God's presence will be continuously with us. Indeed, we will be the priests, as we, together with Christ, who is our head and chief priest, minister reconciliation to all of God's creation. The promise is ours. Jesus is the pattern son who has blazed the trail before us. He has endured the shame of the cross and rose from that grave with a glorified body, victorious over sin and death. This is the same victory and destiny that is promised us as we also endure the shame of the cross. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2, reading from the New King James Version. Yes, friends, we are indeed being constructed into the tabernacle of David. We are enduring the shame of his suffering. Many of us are going through the dark night as Jesus did. It is this very death which is metamorphosing us into the very image of God. James echoed Amos' prophecy correctly. The tabernacle of David is indeed being raised again. Do you catch the curious irony with regard to the Old Testament's foreshadowing of things to come? David understood the tabernacle that he erected on Mount Zion to be a temporary structure, as Scripture tells us that it was in his heart to build a more permanent temple unto the Lord that would house the ark of his presence. That permanent temple would not be built until after his death, under the reign of his son Solomon. This seemingly permanent temple of Solomon was glorious indeed, but it was the tabernacle of David that prefigured something even more glorious and profound. That is, that temple in which God now abides is, in reality, our very bodies. We are that glorious temple which now houses the Ark of the Covenant. But here is the irony. To use the analogy of the metamorphosis from a cocoon to a butterfly, this bodily temple, which was foreshadowed by the tabernacle of David, is the temporary encasement through which will emerge the very presence of God. It is the cocoon that houses the beautiful butterfly that is forming within each of us. His final permanent dwelling place, the emergent butterfly, if you will, is our spiritual bodies, both individual and corporate. This hope of Christ coming in his saints as he fashions that dwelling place through this metamorphosis from mortality to immortality is the glorified body of his saints, which is what was prefigured by that simple tent known as the Tabernacle of David. End of chapter 6.